I want to give you the title of my message this morning. It's one, our background reading will be one that's familiar to all of us. I've been preaching for, I'd have to do the math in my head, but I suppose any preacher that's preached very much at all has used this subject probably a number of times. But I want to look at it from a little different perspective this morning. The title of my message is Parenting the Prodigal. Parenting the Prodigal. Now, already your mind is probably going toward the story of the prodigal son, because in our language, we don't use the word prodigal hardly ever, except in application to that parable that Jesus told. And so when you hear the word prodigal, your mind goes to that parable in the 15th chapter of Luke, which is where we'll be taking our background study from. But I don't want to concentrate so much this morning on the son himself, but I want to look at the other side of that coin, and that is the parenting of that prodigal son. But I don't want to miss the point of the passage. And as you all know me, I don't like to just pull out something without understanding the background and what was going on there that passage is related to. But first of all, let me ask this question. This is going to be an audience participation. How many of you know what the word prodigal means? Come on. You ever listen to me when I preach? I know I've told you before. I won't call on you, I promise. Well, the word prodigal, as most of us probably think, and I thought for a long time, meant wayward, or one who has gone astray, or left. But that's not what the word means. The word means wasteful, spendthrift. It means one who has wasted away whatever they had. And so I'm going to use the word prodigal in my title simply because we've come to believe it, to think that it means wayward or one who has departed. But the word actually came into use in the around the 15th century, and it's a Latin word which means wasteful. And it really comes from the passage where it says that the son wasted away his substance. And so we've come to have that title on this lesson, but that wasn't originally what these lessons or these parables in the 15th chapter of Luke, that wasn't originally where that they were oriented. The early writings of the scriptures, you know, these scriptures were not written with titles on them, but they were added later to help us find them and locate them, but also to capture the meaning of them. And the early titles for this particular parable was not the prodigal son, but it was the loving father. And so that casts a different light upon to that parable and the emphasis of it. Just like in the passage of the 15th chapter, there's really three parables that Jesus told. He told the story of the lost sheep, which was really originally the loving shepherd. He told the story or the parable of the lost coin, which was originally the loving woman. And I'll tell you why. And then this parable, which was the loving father. And so you have to understand the setting of what was going on. Jesus had been preaching and teaching. Of course, the religious leaders were always jealous of Jesus, but they were particularly aggravated because people came to him and flocked to him. And it tells us in that first verse of the 15th chapter, first or second verse, it says, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." So that was the objection. And these parables are told in Jesus' his response to them, because they criticized him for having fellowship with and eating and fellowshipping with people that they considered sinners who were not righteous. And so Jesus tells this series of parables to show that it's the right thing to do. And so in each one of these parables, it says that after the shepherd found the sheep, that he rejoiced. It says that after the woman found the coins, that she rejoiced. And then certainly after the father's son came home, he rejoiced. And so the main theme that runs through these three parables is that it's okay and the right thing to do to rejoice when that which is lost is found and made whole. And so that's the central theme that runs through this. But let's read this passage, and then we'll go back and pick up just a little bit. Well, before I read the passage, let me tell you a little bit more about that story about the woman who lost the coin. And I've read through every commentary that I've got, and I've studied this. Not that I know all the answers, but you know, it's just like truth. When something is said that's true, it just rings true. It just makes sense. I've read some commentators who said, well, because see, the value of the coin, the woman had 10 coins, and she lost one of them. And she went to great length to find that coin, but the value of that coin, if you put it in dollars, was like losing a penny. And yet she went to great length to find this coin, and I've heard it said, well, that's because her family was poor, and that this coin had such monetary value to her, and that she needed it. And I've heard them make all kinds of reasons for it, but the one that makes the most sense, and I believe that it's true, is the reason that this coin was so valuable to her was that when the Eastern women were married, their husbands, the bridegroom, gave them a necklace of 10 coins. And that necklace that they wore with those 10 coins on it was the same as us who wears a wedding ring. Well, one of us, if we lost our wedding ring, would not panic, would not spend every effort to find that thing. My wedding ring and Cindy's is not real valuable in terms of dollars, but oh, how valuable that it is in terms of our commitment and our relationship to each other. And so that makes perfect sense to me why this woman loved her husband so much that she, when she lost one of these coins of this necklace that was given to her, it became so important for her to find it. And she rejoiced at it because that which was lost, which was found. Now, that puts a whole different light on that parable to me than just the fact that she was trying to find it because of its monetary value, which was very, very small in terms of money. And so that's kind of the background of that. But let's read this passage beginning at the 11th verse of the 15th chapter. It says, "And he said," this is the third of the three parables, which are really one story in three scenes, is really what it is. "And a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me,' and he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living." That word "wasted" in the Latin is prodigious, or I can't even pronounce it. But when the Bible was translated from Latin into English, they picked up the Latin word and anglicized it, and it became prodigal. And so, therefore, that's why we know the prodigal son. But really, he was a wasteful son. He had wasted away that which he had. "And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven before thee and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son.' But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring in his hand, on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring hither thither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now, that passage has been preached, I guess, as I've said, probably by every preacher that's ever stood and preached for very long. It's probably one of the best known short stories that is in all literature. As a matter of fact, Charles Dickens was asked one time in a magazine or a newspaper interview what the greatest short story was that was contained in literature, and his answer was the parable of the prodigal son. And so it is a short story with a very, very deep meaning. And I guess perhaps that we like to identify it as the condition of the son because so many of us can identify with that in our own personal lives. And certainly each one of these parables can and is used to teach about the value of that which is lost. And so there's many ways that these parables in this chapter can be utilized to bring forth a message. And all of them, no doubt, have a good substance and are valid. Preaching to the lost from any one of these parables is valid because the value of that which is lost is certainly known in each and every case. You can also see in the manner in which that Jesus presented these. He used three parables to make one point. The point that he wanted to make certainly was that it was right to rejoice over that which was lost and is found. And so he goes about it in three different ways. In the one, we can see the Son, God the Son, as the shepherd, seeking the lost to personally save it. In that case, the shepherd goes out himself, leaving behind the other 99, and he goes out at his own personal jeopardy to find that lost sheep because of his personal love for it. No question about that. You know, a shepherd who has 99, has 100 sheep, the sheep is valuable, but it's only 1% of the 100 that he has. But yet, at personal risk to himself because of his love, he goes out to find that sheep. So what better representative can we have of love as a shepherd who loves his sheep? Now, in the second case, as we've already mentioned, of the woman who lost the coin, if you were looking at it in monetary value, it was 1/10 of what she had, whatever those coins were. Where she lost 1/10 of it. And so now we see a numerical progression from 1% to 10%. And yet, it was important to her, and I've explained to you the reason why that it was so important to her. It was not the monetary value, but it was what it represented and the love that she had for her husband that she did not want to anything to ever make anyone think that she was careless or that there was any problem whatsoever. Now, that, as I said, I believe that that's the right interpretation because it's the one that makes sense and fits with the rest of the parables. And then, of course, in that case, we have that the woman is looking for the coin by light. And I believe that if the Son sought personally the sheep because that he loved it, the Holy Spirit is also involved in finding the lost by illuminating that which is lost. And so it says that she brought a lamp to illuminate so she might be able to see it and find it. And I believe that the Holy Spirit is involved in every sinner that is ever saved to illuminate to them a way to God. And so we can see all of these things, and so much weight and so much is put into these parables, and yet in such few words, and so much that we can learn and extract from them. And then in the third parable, which as I said is really one picture that Jesus is trying to paint, but he's trying to paint the love of the Son. himself as the shepherd. He's trying to paint the love of the Holy Spirit to illuminate the pathway to, that the lost might be found, that there might be rejoicing in heaven. And as it says in that parable, that that when she found it, she called in her neighbors and they rejoiced and the angels rejoiced, Jesus said, at one sinner being saved. Now remember the accusation. The accusation against Jesus by these religious leaders was that this man eateth with sinners. And so Jesus is trying to show the value of a sinner. Even though you might only consider it as 1% of your flock, not really very valuable. They didn't care much for sinners. They didn't think they were worthwhile. But Jesus was showing the value of them. He was showing the value of the Son to come and to seek and save that which was lost. He showed the value in terms of the Holy Spirit to illuminate a pathway that the lost what might be able to find God or to be found. And then, of course, he finishes it up with the love of the Father, who had two sons. He lost 50% of what he had. He lost 50% of the value of his whole family. And can you imagine that the rejoicing that he had? And so Jesus is progressively showing all this, that regardless of what value that you might put on something, in this case, the Father rejoiced greatly because of the love to of the Son to have him back, that he might fellowship with him and that they might rejoice together. And so each scene in this represents, if, and I'm going to get to my subject, which is parenting the prodigal. I'm going to get to that in just a moment, but I don't want to lose the depth of these parables. But also, if you want to look at a little different focus on that, we can see that in each one of these, there arises a different way in which for something to be lost. In that first case, the sheep was lost by simply wandering away. Many who have been brought up in the church but have just wandered away. They've just wandered out into the world and never having been saved and having a personal salvation, they're in peril and in danger out there. So many are out into the world and in danger because they have wandered away from that which protected them. Many, as we see in the second parable, are lost not by any doing, we might say, of their own, but because of someone else. And we learn that from the scriptures, that we are lost and undone by that which Adam did. We have inherited a lost condition, separation from God. The scriptures teach that. Over in the book of Romans, in the 5th chapter, as Paul is writing, here's what he says in the 12th verse of the 5th chapter. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so we inherited this separation from God. Oh, don't be mistaken. At some point, we make the choice to become the prodigal son and the one who squanders and leaves that which we have when we come to an age of accountability. But I want you to see all of this. And then, of course, in the last, we have the son that was lost by rebellion. He rebelled against his father, and that's really what it, what the object of that parable is, to show that this child willfully chose to rebel against his father. Now that's what happens to each one of us when that we come to an age of accountability. The Spirit shines upon us, illuminates our pathway that we have been separated from God. The law of God, the commandments and the word of God is impressed upon us, and we willfully choose to rebel against that truth. And so it is our choice to leave God and to rebel against him. So I think that's one of the reasons we can so easily identify with this parable of the lost son, is because we know in our heart, each one of us that has not been saved, and certainly those of us who have been saved, that we have rebelled against God and that we have gone out willfully from him. And so we don't want to lose that picture. But talking about the prodigal and using that thought, There are three stages. We want to get back to this parenting idea because we can't forget that many of us have are parents of children who have gone that way. I was a prodigal. I went my own way, and I became a heartache to my parents rather than a joy at my own choosing. We had a son that did the same thing. We have a grandson now that we're extremely concerned about, that he may do the same thing. And so parenting the prodigal is something that all of us as parents can and will go through likely at some point. And so it's an important thing for us to understand what is the scriptural teaching of how to handle that. What do you do? What do you do when you have the prodigal child, the one who has squandered away, or we can see them squandering away, and we'll use that term, wasting away their life. Now, they may become rich in terms of money. They may not become destitute, and then again, they might. But the idea is that they are wasting away that which was so valuable, which is their soul. Or they may be saved and they're squandering and wasting away what that soul could become for God if they would just simply serve God. But in either case, we find ourselves as parents of those who may have gone away from that which was provided for them and that which is their inheritance. And so there's really three stages involved in this story and involved in parenting a prodigal child. And the first stage is rebellion. And we've all experienced that. If you've had children, you know what rebellion is. And it can start pretty early. And so how you deal with that rebellion is a lot going to be determined by the stage in their own growth and their own maturity. I can handle rebellion of a 2-year-old a whole lot easier than I can handle rebellion of a 16-year-old because they have matured and the situation is different. And so how you handle that may be very much determined by where that child is in their growth process and in their maturing. Now remember, our purpose in raising our children is that they might become adults, that they might be able to make choices, that they might be able to function and go on when we're left behind. But the first stage is rebellion. And I can tell you that when I became accountable for my sins, the first thing that I did was rebel against God. I didn't want anybody to know it. And I wanted to do my own thing. And so rebellion is the first stage of that. The second stage of it, as we read in the parable, is reevaluation and regret. Now, the prodigal son in this passage, he reevaluated where he was after he hit rock bottom, and then he had regret. And we're going to emphasize that more in just a moment as we go along. And then the third stage of that is return back to the father. And what we're going to see is, well, not only what the child has done, but how the parent handled that. And you can go to all the self-help groups that you want to, and many of them are, I'm sure, are good. There's all kinds of counseling and things, and much of that can help. But let me tell you, that this book right here does have the answers. And if you're a parent, that has a rebellious child, you'll study this book. You'll find every kind of circumstance in there. And I can't imagine any that's any greater than this, than to have a young child who's of age, but yet has turned themselves away from you and away from their family and gone off into a far country and the heartache that it causes. And yet we have here, as Charles Dickens said, the greatest short story ever written to tell us how to handle it. But we got to look beyond the title and look a little bit deeper and find out exactly how that it was handled here. And so there is a return that takes place. And you as a parent, how the outcome of this is going to be is very much determined how you handle that. Those various stages of the child. So the first stage is rebellion. That's the power struggle. Every child goes through it. They want to be their own person. They want to make their own decisions. They think they know more than you know. And certainly you can handle it when they're 2 or 3 years old. You can make them, you can force them, you can make them do what you want. But then after they get a little bit older, and maybe at 16 they're bigger than you are physically, and things begin to change. You can't make them anymore. You have a certain amount of control over them. You probably are still feeding them. You're probably still giving them shelter. And so you're, the way that you handle that rebellion has to be a little bit different. And so that's the first stage of it. Is as from the child's perspective, they're trying to develop and be their own person. Many of them want to do that too early because we as parents can see that they're not ready. But in our society, at least, the law is on our side until they're 18 years old. And then when they turn 18, the law's not on our side anymore. It's on their side. And so we only have those first 18 years in which to mold them and to do the best that we can so that the outcome is positive once that they turn 18. Now, and so that's a part of the challenge that we're under. But your action as parents differ from age to age and how you handle those things. But let's assume for our discussion this morning that we're talking about an adult child. Let's assume that we're talking about one who can make their own decision. I can look back and see the faces of many who have already in that position. You've got children who are in a state in which that they're not they're no longer doing what you want them to do and what you know they need to do. They have rebelled. They have decided to make their own choices. You know, I think it's interesting that the Amish groups, actually it started with the Pennsylvania Dutch, that when their children got to be 16, they went through what was called rumspringa. And probably all of you have heard that term. And what they do is, when they turn about 16, they let them go out into the world and experience the world. And, you know, there's some positives and negatives for that because the world has gotten a lot worse. But they realize that you cannot legislate morality, nor can you legislate love. And so it is that we want our children to love us and to do what's right because that's what's in their heart. We want that love that we have for them returned to us at their own will, not because that we have power over them. And so when that child rebels, there's certain things that we need to do. And especially if we're talking a child that turned 18, there's only one thing you can do. Let them go. There's only one thing you can do. Let them go. That's what the father in this case did. We don't know how old the young man was, but certainly he was old enough to make a decision to go, and the father had to let him go. When our son turned 18, we had to let him go. He did the same thing that I did. The same thing that one of our grandsons has done, and that is he wasted away his opportunity. I went to Morgantown to the university. First semester, I nearly flunked out because I wasted away the opportunity that I had, and I thank God that I come to my senses and realized that I was not going to survive there if I continued there, and so I left that environment, came back to a home environment to where I could go to a local community college. Now, that's not saying that every child is going to do that, but I did, and my son, our son, we took him to Australia. And he turned 18. He started to school while he was there, went to the University of New South Wales. It was all free. Didn't cost him anything. And what did he do? He wasted it away. And after the first semester, he was flunking out. And he decided not to go back. And so he left and chose to go back to the United States and join the military. And all we could do was let him go. We couldn't keep him there. We couldn't force him there. So we just had to let him go. Now we've got a grandson that's done the same thing. He was under Tennessee Promise. He went to school. Everything was paid for him. He made an F on every subject in the first semester. Wasted it away. Wasted it away. And he may watch this sometime. We love him, but you can't force him to do good. And we see that it's wasteful. He's wasted away the opportunity. But that's not the end of the story. We hope and we pray. But when you reach that point, and they've turned legally old enough to leave, the only thing you can really do is let them go. And you do that because that you love them. You have to let them make their own mistakes. I made my mistakes. My son made his mistakes. My grandson's made his mistakes, and hopefully he's learning from it. And so you have to let them make their mistakes, but you have to let them suffer the consequences of those mistakes as well. Too many parents in our society, because they have the power, are relieving their children of the consequences of their mistakes, and they step in and try to get them out of the trouble that they're in, when maybe the best thing for them is to let them suffer the consequences of that. That's what this father did. He let his son suffer the consequences of his departing. Now, they didn't have cell phones and FaceTime and all that stuff where they could keep in communication. But remember, the son chose to not just move to the other side of town, but he wanted so far away from his parents and his father that he moved to another country. He got as far away as he could. And all the father could do was let him go. Let him go and let him suffer the consequences of his choice. Man, that is tough sometimes when you see the choices that your kids make and you know what the outcome is going to be, and you could interfere and maybe change it, but would that maybe be the best thing for the child? Sometimes that suffering is what must necessarily take place before that they'll reach the second stage. And you know, it's just like a drunk. You know, you can enable a drunk by trying to take care of them or whatever, but until that drunk hits rock bottom themselves seeks help, they'll never be anything but a drunk. That's just the way it is. And so it is with all of ourselves. It was only when I reached rock bottom in my sinful life that I called upon the Lord to save my soul. Because that I was desperate. I was hurting. I was miserable. That's the point we see in this son. The father had to let him suffer it out until he hit rock bottom. Now, you want your child to come back to the Lord. You want your child to be saved if they've not been saved. And the first thing that you've got to do is you've got to realize that you can't fix it. And you've got to turn them over to the Lord and pray for them. And sometimes it might even be a tough way to go before that they hit rock bottom. Galatians 6:7 says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." Sometimes our children have to reap the consequences of their choice, and we as parents just have to step back sometimes and let that happen. That's not an easy thing to do. I'm speaking from experience. And being on both sides of this equation, as a prodigal son who wasted away many things that I had. I'm not talking about money so much, but I'm talking about opportunity. I'm talking about the usefulness of my youth in serving the Lord. I wasted away. We saw our son do the same thing. Wasn't because he lacked ability. He flunked out that semester, but when he came back and he made up his own mind to go to college, he graduated with a 4-point average as valedictorian of his class, but he had to make that choice. I couldn't force him to school. I couldn't force him to study. We couldn't force him to do the right thing. Same thing with our grandson. Our prayer is that he'll realize the importance of that education or whatever that it might be, but he'll have to do it himself, and he'll have to suffer the consequences until he gets there. So, that's the first stage of this, is rebellion. And rebellion has got to lead to the second stage. I don't know how long it will take. For me, I was 30 years old. But I began that rebellion when I was about 16 or 17, away from church, because I was taken to church. I made the same excuse that everybody else makes. Oh, I was forced to go to church when I was a child, so I don't want to go anymore. Well, that's a big lie. That's a big lie. My parents had me go to church because they loved me, and I just used that as an excuse not to go. And if you're using that excuse, you're just believing a lie. Because it's really you. It's really you that don't want to go, not because your parents make you go. Your parents make you go because they still have authority over you if you're under 18 years of age. And the rule of my parents' house was, if you live in this house, you go to church with us. And so as long as I wanted to eat at my dad's table, and as long as I wanted to sleep in the bed that my dad was providing, I had to go to church. And probably some of you grew up in the same environment. I didn't see it that way right then. I thought something was being forced on me, but now I look back and see that that's because they loved me. Trying to lay down a foundation that was good for me, but I've got to move on. Don't know how long it might take. Don't know how long it might take, and you may not even get to see it. You may not even get to see it. It might take place after you're gone. I hope that you get to see it if you've got a wayward child and one who is wasting away their talent and their life. I hope that you'll get to see a reverse on that. But there's really only one thing you can do. But the second stage that wayward child, and I'm going to use the word wayward instead of wasteful, prodigal, that wayward child must reach is they must reach the point of reevaluation, regret, repentance, and resolve. Listen to that. Reevaluation, regret, repentance, and resolve. That's what the prodigal did. It's right here, black and white. Well, it's red in my scripture because Jesus said it. Let's pick that up at the 17th verse. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? He reevaluated the situation. You know, I really wasn't so bad off back at my father's house. Maybe I made a wrong choice. Boy, this hasn't worked out well at all for me. I had to reevaluate. I sat in my house in West Virginia with a wife and two children and a job, a career. I had money. I had all the things that this world considers to be the American dream, but I was miserable. You know why I was miserable? Because I was away from the one who truly loved me, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. I had to reevaluate my life. I had to reevaluate where I was by the choices that I made. And even though that my parents wanted me to come back to church, it wasn't something they could force me to do. And so that child has got to reevaluate where they are, just as the prodigal did. And then he regretted it. He regretted that he was there. I need to go back to my father's house. And then he made a resolve. He said, I will arise and go to my father's house, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Boy, if that's not the model repentant penitent, I've never read it anywhere or heard of it. This guy was sorry. He was really sorry, and it's evident. Now, a lot of people will say, well, I'm sorry, but I want you to know that this guy, he didn't blame the pigs because they had more to eat than he did. He didn't blame his boss. He didn't blame the fact that he was born that way. He didn't try to blame somebody else. He only blamed one person, himself. I'm the culprit. I'm the one who did this. And I'm sorry that I did it. And I'm so sorry that I'm resolved to take whatever that my father would be willing to do for me, even to make me as a hired servant. I'm willing to do that. Now, that's repentance. This is an example of genuine repentance. And the child who hasn't come to that hasn't truly become sorrowful. You know, you can put a child that's on drugs, you can put them in a rehab center, but if they don't go and they don't see the need to help themselves, it ain't going to do no good. They won't stay there long because they'll still want to go back. They'll still want to go back. But I firmly believe that with help, the child, just like the drunk, that has reached rock bottom and really wants to change and really is sorrowful, can be helped. And this father helped him. This father helped him. And so the son went. He went from give me, give me, give me, give me, to forgive me. That's a big change to I want what's mine until I'm really sorry I took what was mine. I've offended God. I've offended you. I've wasted it all away and there's nobody to blame but me. It's a big change to go from give me to forgive me. And it's all right here. Don't need a self-help group. You don't need to pay $100 or $1,000 to go to some class. If you just read the Word of God, Jesus gave us this parable to help us when we go through those circumstances to see how that it was handled. And I believe that if we'll do that, we'll find the outcome is good. The outcome is good. The son went from give me to forgive me. He was sorrowful toward God. He had an inward disgust for what he had done. And he owned his own responsibility. I did this. Nobody did it to me. I did it myself, to myself. And I'm at fault. Well, we live in a society where everybody wants to blame everybody else. Want to blame mom because she didn't love you enough. Blame dad because he was never home. And maybe there is some fault there, but as long as you, or your child particularly, and you as well, want to blame somebody else rather than shouldering the responsibility, you'll never get to that point of a true repentance and sorrow of heart, which is what God requires. What do you do as a parent? What do you do as a parent during this process? There's only a couple of things you can do. You can pray for them. You can pray for them, and you need to pray for them. Oh, I'll never get past the image of our son with his backpack on him, going off toward to the loading area at the plane. We didn't know if we'd ever see him again or not. He was determined to go in a far country, and he did. He went to a far country, and we didn't see him for a long time. But you know what we did? We prayed for him, and we did the only thing that we could do. We couldn't be there. We turned him over to God and trusted God. Trusted God and prayed to God that where we can't see and we can't control, that God can control. And it took a long time. It took a long time, but it had its effect. I'm still praying for my grandson. My parents prayed for me. We prayed for our son. God will answer those prayers. Sometimes the hardest thing for the parent to do is just do nothing and truly turn it over to God. But there's something else that you have to do after you commit them to God is you wait. You wait. You wait. And you don't nag them with words, but you win them with a godly life. You win them with a godly life. You continue to do what's right. That's what my mom and dad did. They continued to go to church. They continued to live right. They continued, my dad continued in his ministry. And that's what we did with our son. We continued, even though he'd come back to live in our house. But we continued to try to live a godly life. That nagging them won't help. You have to win them with a godly life. That's what our job is as the parent of a prodigal, is to pray for them, turn them over to God, and to win them back to our love and the love of God with living a godly life. Now, before I run out of time, let's move on to the last stage of that, and that is the return. Because when they come back, how you handle that, it can have a huge impact. And you absolutely must let stage two play itself out before that you come to stage three. You have to let them hit rock bottom. You have to let them come back out of their own will in order for it to work. That's what a sinner has to do. They're going to rebel. They do. As soon as they turn accountable for their sins, they rebel. The second thing that they do, we don't know how long that rebellion lasts. But at some point, they hit rock bottom. They begin to reevaluate. They begin to regret. They begin to repent. And they begin to resolve. And it's all at that process, at that stage of the process, that they will begin to turn toward God and call upon God. And the same thing will happen to them that happened with this son, as that is, that when he started down that road, he didn't even get home until the father came to meet him because of the father's great love for him. And he went out and he grabbed him and he kissed him and he loved him. And that's what we got to do. That's what we've got to do, is how you handle the return is critical. You have to love them faithfully. Love them faithfully. And you have to accept them unconditionally. Whew, man, that's tough. You keep wanting to dig out that past. See, I told you not to do that. See, I told you not to do that. You keep wanting to do that. But God doesn't do that to us. God doesn't do that to us. The Bible says God casts our iniquities, which is our transgressions, our wastefulness, our sinfulness, casts them into the sea of forgetfulness as far as the east is from the west, and he never drags them up again. He puts out a sign that says, no fishing, and he don't go fishing. He don't go looking. He don't go trying to dig it up. He just accepts us unconditionally, because our entire heart has changed and desired after him. That's what this prodigal father wanted. He wanted fellowship with his son, but he wanted it from his son's own free will. You can't force your children to love you. You can't force them to do right. You can't force them to love God. They've got to do it out of their own free will. That's what this father recognized. He could not force his will upon his children. That's the one thing God gave us, that God himself will not step over that boundary. He wants us to love him out of our will and our desire for Him because He first loved us. I'm sure that this prodigal realized when he was down there and reevaluated, you know, my dad really did love me. He really did love me. It was kept going sometimes, but he really loved me, and he reevaluated the whole thing. And when we return back to God, we first recognize that God really does love us, and He wants to have fellowship with us, just as the Father here wanted to have fellowship with His Son. Forgive them completely and restore them fully. That's what you do. That's what you do. My parents, I don't ever remember my dad, after I got back to serve with the Lord where I needed to be, I don't ever remember him dragging up my waywardness at all. He just embraced me and fellowshiped with me and was thankful and rejoiced. Rejoiced that that fellowship was reestablished. And that's what we have to do. That's what we have to do is we have to bring out the robe. We have to bring out the ring, which represents authority. We have to give them responsibility and let them have that responsibility. That's all at the tail end, but oh, there's a big process in the middle. And so that's my lesson. I hope it's one of encouragement. If you have, if you're the parent of a prodigal, then you're not alone. It's been going on since time began. Since time began. And we can't fix all their problems. Sometimes we just have to let the consequences of those problems bring them to the end of their rope. Because what good would it do for them to come back if they didn't really love us, or certainly if they didn't really love God? All you're going to get out of them is motion and some obedient behavior. But if their heart is really not turned back to God, they'll never amount to much as far as a Christian goes, if they are Christian, if they've ever been saved. Because you have to return with your whole heart. And I guarantee you that when you return, God will meet you. Before you ever get there, He did with me. And I know He's done every sinner that ever turned toward Him, He met them on the road before that they ever got there. Because His desire of His heart was to reestablish that fellowship with that lost child. That's my message, Brother Jake, if you've got a song. I'll leave that with you to think about. Go back and reread those three parables and look at all of the beauty that's in there and the lessons that we can learn. Think about the perspective of being a parent who's going through that. If you're not gone through it yet and you have young children, you may have to go through it in one way or another. And if you're in that place right now, don't give up hope. Don't give up hope. But continue to pray for them. And the most important part for you is to continue to live that godly life. The father had to continue to go out and feed the calf and keep the farm going. He had to continue with all everything it took all day long. But his hope of his heart never changed that that son would return to him and that that fellowship might be reestablished. Go ahead, Brother Jay.
Yeah, we'll do one angel.